And we are going to be learning today on the fascinating topic of the Or HaChaim HaKadosh, the Holy Or HaChaim. Rav Chaim Ibn Attar, I wanted to start off by thanking Leslie and Neil Honigman, who are sponsoring today's shiur in honor of the memory of Dr. Honigman's father, Yerucham Ben Aryeh Lehu HaKohen, whose yahrzeit will be? Was already. Thank you for making it part of the learning today. This is a very special opportunity, and Baruch Hashem, we get to see the children, the Tzetzoyim, the Tzetzoyim, the Tzetzoyim, and the Tzetzoyim, the Tzetzoyim, the Tzetzoyim, and our Shul. Mr. Hashem, they should continue to give a tremendous amount of Aliyah for the Neshama. Amen. Let us learn to this morning. We're in the middle of doing a series on introductions. So let's get to meet the Or HaChaim HaKadosh in his introduction to the Torah. The Or HaChaim HaKadosh was an incredible human being, very mysterious human being, who did not live long. He lived only 47 years, right? So he lived a very short life, relatively speaking, but it was a very full life, and we're going to try to appreciate some of the legacy he left behind us. The Rav Chaim Ibn Attar was born as a young boy, Chaim, in the city of Saleh, Morocco. So just if I actually just put a map in, if you take a look on the second page here, you can see this is a map of Morocco over here. Morocco is in the top left-hand side of Africa, essentially the northwest corner. So you see on the western coast, there's a city called Rabat. Rabat is a city on the western coast. A northern suburb today, or rather a village, which used to be north of that, was called Saleh. Actually, it was interesting. It was one of the ports, which were one of the capital ports for the Barbary pirates. For those who are following, in during the times of the Mediterranean raids, when the pirates would take captives across the Mediterranean Sea, this was one of the ports they used. That's where he was born. And at the ripe age of 9, he was forced to flee Saleh because of political unrest. If you read about the Jews under Islam, and in Morocco in particular, the Maghreb, which is the seen as the West, Saleh was called the Sunset because it was the westernmost in the Arab world at this point in time. It depended who was in power. And there were little fiefdoms of people who were in power at different times in different cities, and some of them went exceptionally well for the Jews, and some of them went exceptionally unwell for the Jews. There's a lot of interesting history, specifically in Morocco. Today, Morocco is very easy to visit, and there's a tremendous amount of Jewish history, and they actually welcome the tourism because they welcome the money, and they generally are actually very open. There's a lot of Jewish cemeteries, Jewish shuls to visit in Morocco for those who have been. And it's really a fascinating history. But at this point in time, at the age of 9, the vizier of his particular area started persecuting Jews. And that being the case, he and his family were forced to flee. What is interesting is that he's actually named Chaim for his grandfather, who was the Rav in Saleh. But his grandfather was also Chaim. But in the Sephardi tradition, that he was named after his living grandfather who taught him. His father was also a rabbi, and he was going to have the opportunity of being a rabbi were it not for this little scuffle. It is interesting, if you take a little further back in his life, it actually isn't, unfortunately, too new, because his family, in fact, the Attar family, were ultimately, originally, part of the expulsion from Spain, when there was the overflow of all Spanish Jewry across the, we'll call it the Western European area. Some went to Portugal, later on to be kicked out of Portugal. And some went into the Ottoman Empire. Some went south, directly into Morocco, across the Mediterranean down south. And this is where the Attar family went. So, unfortunately, they were used to exile. They fled to Meknes, which was a very big Jewish center in those days. If you take a look on the map, that means they were fleeing eastwards to Meknes. There's a lot of interesting things. There's a lot of when I had opportunity in Yeshiva University, one of the courses I took was the Jews under Islam, and we studied the texts of the Jews living in Meknes. It was a time called the Takanat Meknes. You can read about what the Jews were living through at that time. The Or HaChaim fled to Meknes at this point in time. When his father-in-law passed away, he married twice, were unable to have children. And he returned to Saleh in the year 1725 and remained there essentially as a teacher, as a He was also professionally a goldsmith, apparently. And he was able to live there and teach Torah for a number of good years till the year 1739. Okay, at this point in time, he is now 43 years old, and at which point he decides he would like to make Aliyah to the land of Israel. And at which point he starts making the very difficult journey across North Africa to Algeria and takes the journey across the Mediterranean, ending up in the port city of Livorno in Italy, which at this point in time is a huge hub of Jewry. If you take a look in the maps on page 3, Livorno is in the northern coast of, or the northwestern coast of Italy. It's a very large city. There's a great yeshiva. There's a great printing press in Livorno for the Jews. In fact, at this point in time, I believe that Rav Yosef Karo spent some time studying in Livorno himself. But that was a little earlier. And at this point in time, the Or HaChaim was meant to use this as a transition, but ends up actually staying there. They begged him to stay, and he ended up staying there 2 years. And from some of his great benefactors, allowed him to spend the time and invested in him to print his magnum opus, which was the Or HaChaim on the Torah, which was published there in Livorno in Italy. And which, by the way, because at this point in time he's in Europe, not Africa, there was the ability to proliferate his publication northwards, which meant it was an unusual cross-pollination which was going on over here, is that the Torah of one of the greats of the Sephardic tradition was now proliferating into Europe at the same time as the expansion of the Hasidic movement. Because one of his colleagues and contemporaries was the Rav Yisrael Baal Shem Tov. And as the Hasidic movement started opening, the Or HaChaim actually was taken up in the wave of the Hasidic movement, and his thought was incorporated into it. Very fascinating. And this is part of being part of Europe at this point in time. And 2 years later, he decides to make his way to 1742 to Israel itself. He enters the north of Israel in Akko, unable to get to Yerushalayim because of a plague, waits there until the 15th of Elul of that year. And finally, this is 502 in the Jewish calendar. This is towards the end of the year in 1742. Enters Yerushalayim with 30, a delegation of 30, establishes a yeshiva in Yerushalayim, and is able to take more funds from his benefactors in Italy to invest in the very, very poor population in Yerushalayim at this point in time, and passes away within the year on the 15th of Tammuz of that year. So after his dream to get to Yerushalayim, very little of it he actually managed to spend in Yerushalayim itself, but certainly his mark was made on it. It is, of course, as we've learned before, we studied, that part of the reason it was so necessary for him to go at this point in time was 1740 was a very important year in the Jewish calendar. It was the year 5500. This was essentially halfway through the sixth millennia. Right, so this is if you think of every day of creation corresponding to a millennia of history, this is essentially Friday morning. Right, this is the end of the night, the 500 years from 5,000 to 5,500. This is the beginning of the morning of the sixth day, which is why many of the Kabbalists were converging on Yerushalayim around this specific date, which is why he was moving westwards to Eretz Yisrael. Nonetheless, okay, this is the background of Or HaChaim himself. Fascinating individual. We're going to look at a little bit of his pirush, some of the ideas that he talks about, and we'll see some of the episodes in his life, how they relate to that. So let's start at the very beginning. Here is the introduction of the Or HaChaim HaKadosh on the Torah itself. We're going to start on page 7. This is where the actual introduction is to be found. And here is, we are very fortunate to have the voweled addition to this. So we have the vowelization. You'll notice something very interesting over here. Are there any extras? I'm sorry, this is just a copy.
Okay.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
You'll notice something very interesting in the introduction, and certainly the way it's laid out over here. What do you see which is interesting if you look at the first column and a half? What do you notice about the way he structures it? The first word on every paragraph includes the word katav, to write. What's the last word of every paragraph? Chayim. So you notice that just in terms of the framing of it, every paragraph is katav, chayim, katav, chayim, katav, chayim, chayim wrote. Right, so that's the way he's structuring his introduction. And what is interesting is that you'll notice that all these short paragraphs, these very staccato pieces over here, are going to be relating to different ideas, different descriptions, different values he's giving to Torah itself. So we're not going to do all of it because it's complex, but suffice to say, let's do a few examples just to see the we'll call it the breadth and perspective on the poetry of the Or HaChaim as he starts the Torah. Here he's describing Torah. So let's start at the beginning. We're going to look at just a few moments here. In the first paragraph, HaMichtav Michtav Elokim Hu, V'amaros Hashem Bohem Hashem Chem Dois Genuzois Oisios Yagidu Lomo V'Kutzehem Namalo Mehem Ezu Dorash Rabbi Akiva Im Nekudas HaKesev El Sodom. So he says, he talks about the great value of every letter, but not just the letters, he says, even the crowns, which Rabbi Akiva darshaned. This, of course, he's referring to the Gemara in Menachos, Daf Chof Tes Amud Beis, where it describes how, when Moshe Rabbeinu went up to Har Sinai and saw this image of Hashem, so Hashem, whatever this metaphor means, is tying these crowns to the letters. And he said, why do we need this? And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, in the future, there's going to be an individual who's going to darshan, is going to expound every crown of the Torah. Who's this? Rabbi Akiva. Moshe Rabbeinu goes into the shiur Rabbi Akiva is giving. He's unable to penetrate what is going on. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, it's halacha l'moshe misinei. What that conversation is so much depth as to what this is really going on over here. But he starts off by saying, I'm not taking anything for granted. Even the crowns, Rabbi Akiva, darshan. That's step one. In the second paragraph, in the second line, he says, "Vashem nosan chokhma lishlamo." This is the second line of the second paragraph. "Lavin shloshes alafim mashal, vahi shiroi chamisha va'elef." Hashem gave wisdom to Shlomo to understand 3,000 mashals and 1,005 explanations. What does that mean? This is quoting again. The problem is that he is just quickly quoting all these midrashim. So what he's referring to is that when it says in Melachim, when it talks about the Melachim Aleph, when Shlomo, Hashem Nosan Chochma LeShlomo, the beginning of Perek Gimel, where Shlomo receives this great wisdom, Rashi quotes the Midrash saying, what does it mean, he answers the great wisdom? He was able to say 3,000 parables on every pasuk in the Torah. And each of those 1,000 parables had 1,005 interpretations. That's how much meaning there was. So what he's saying is again, there's the crowns. There's the meaning embedded in each letter, in each pasuk. Let's go to the next step of his introduction. Paragraph 3. Michtav lechazek yud hei vav. What does that mean? This is the writing is to strengthen the yud hei vav. What does that sound like? Yud hei vav is? It's a partial expression of the name of Hashem. Which means to say that we're missing, of course, the yichud, which means to say the unification of the last two letters. But the first three letters is this learning is to strengthen Hashem's name, which means that part of what we're doing as we're studying Torah is not simply an intellectual enterprise where we feel very good about ourselves and we add a little bit to our, put another notch on our belt. We are now essentially, we are the vehicles of expressing Hashem in this world by learning this Torah. Melechazek yud hei vav. We're expressing Hashem in this world by learning this. That's the way he looks at it. And he goes further. He says on the third line of this third paragraph in section 3, Zeba bata'anas mo'arasa v'zeba bata'anas isha b'psuleo ekachli lemona nitna asher rastili. He talks about the relationship of a human being to Torah as a man to a woman who's getting engaged. Which means to say that there's a lot of work involved in the process of people finding each other. But ultimately when they make the commitment to each other, they are there for each other fully. It is interesting, the Gemara does describe how the Torah is considered like a, when it says the word morasha, it doesn't just mean an inheritance or a camp, it also means me'orasa, which means a betrothed one. And that means to say that there's a level of commitment, which is a bilateral commitment. For the person who's willing to commit to it, it commits to him. That is part of the description over here. Paragraph, well, again, these are all poetic references we could spend. There's a beautiful pirush on the Or HaChaim called the Or Yakar. And just these eight paragraphs have 23 pages of footnotes on. Okay, just to understand the complexity of this section. We're not going to get into all of it, but just to understand what he's trying to convey to us. Section 4, he says, Kesuvim mishnei evrihem el eiver panei ish habalitol. The Torah is written on two sides. Now let's think about that for a second. What does it mean, mishnei evrihem? What is he referring to? So famously, we know that the Torah describes in Parashas Kisisa that the Luchos were Michtav Elokim. They were the writing of God. They were written Mishnei Avraham. And there's a very interesting miracle that means to say that the engraving went all the way through. They could be seen in the right direction on both the ways. And there were certain letters which actually hung in the balance where there was engraved all the way through. Very fascinating. But what he's doing with that is he's expressing that one level further. Do you notice what he did? He said they're written on all their sides, towards the person who wants to take, which means that it's not just you looked at the luchos on both sides, you saw the engraving. It means to say, if you want to come to the Torah, we who live in America in the year 2019 and look at that Torah, we will see something because it's written on all of its sides. The Torah was not just for the Jews who lived in France, or the Jews who lived in Germany, or the Jews who lived in Morocco, or the Jews who lived in Israel. Kusuvim Mishnei Avraham, every Aver, every side has a face, which a portal of access, which we can, if we want to access it. That's the way he's interpreting that idea in terms of homiletically. To take it further. Paragraph 6, again, we're just doing a little Rosh HaTevos quickly. In the second line of paragraph 6, he says, Hashomak Om Kol Elokim Adaber Elov Yidrushu Lehetiv. So he says, I apologize, let's do it from the beginning of the paragraph. Kisovam Nemru. This actually relates to something which we... I'm sorry, I left out paragraph 5. I knew that we were missing something because it's resting on the previous paragraph. He says this was given as the speech of Hashem, word for word, letter for letter. Here he's referencing the Rambam, where the Rambam says, by the way, the Aruch Haim used to teach the Rambam. So the Rambam says that a person who denies the veracity, the tradition of even one letter of the Torah, person says, you know, somebody else added this in, this was a footnote, Chas v'Shalom, this was even Moshe Rabbeinu as opposed to Hashem, that person is out of the fold. That is heresy, a person does not have a chelik in the world to come. Very, pretty strong words. And what he's saying is that we need to understand, therefore, that when we're learning this, we're not learning somebody, you know, something which was human-made, even the greatest of humans who made it. This was every dictated from Hashem, word for word, letter for letter, which relates to the next paragraph, which we just did, which is that therefore every lacking or every addition is from Hashem, Hashem, Om, Kol Elokim, Adaber Elov, in paragraph 6, which means that when Moshe Rabbeinu was given the Torah, part of the Torah-giving experience, unlike any other national revelation, which was ever described or wanted to be described. Most revelations were all personal revelations, right? Yoshua comes back, Paul comes back, Muhammad comes back, everybody comes back and says, I had a dream. Mr. Smith, everybody had their dream. And they come back and they tell everybody else about their dream and they create their religion from that dream. We had this national revelation. And part of the national revelation was, they're going to believe in you, Moses. Why? Because what happened at Sinai? Part of what happened at Sinai was when Hashem gave the Aseres HaDibros, Hashem spoke to us through Moshe Rabbeinu, and we heard it, and we heard him speak to Moshe Rabbeinu. And at a certain point, you said, you know, we can't handle this. This is too powerful for the human sensory capacity within the realm of this world. We were killed, so to speak, reconstituted, and we said, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu will take it from here. But because we heard that, we knew that everything Moshe Rabbeinu told us was in fact true because we heard it ourselves. In fact, you know, the Medrash says that it was just, whether it's all 10 Aseres HaDibros we heard or it was the first two, right? You know, there's a famous Medrash which describes, what does it mean the first two? The first two, the Ramban says, explains that the first two encapsulate all of the Torah because, you know, everything collapses into its primary, into its source, where it starts from. The first two commandments, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am God, Lo Yelocha Elokim Acherim, is essentially all mitzvahs asay and mitzvahs lo asay, all positive and negative commandments, which essentially is about belief in God and no other power. If we can all put it into that collapse, all the Torah, it all does collapse into that. So we heard that from God. We heard that through Moshe Rabbeinu. At that point in time, it was too overpowering. We turned to Moshe Rabbeinu, you hear the rest, which means when Moshe Rabbeinu came down with the rest of the details, we knew that it was from Hashem because we heard the potential about of that and the details came afterwards. We knew Moshe Rabbeinu actually had that from Hashem. So this is part of what he's saying over here in this paragraph. Hashama Om Kol Elokim Adaber Elov. We heard it through Moses. Paragraph 7. Kasav Lahar Esam Notakov Meor Torah Lenefesh Adam Habo Lofia Nekevo HaSovev Gever. So he says an interesting thing here. Now he shifts gears. This is to teach them. Notice what has shifted over here in this paragraph. It's no longer about writing, but it's to teach them. What is he referring to now? This is now a shift into what is Torah Shebal Peh. the oral Torah. And that's why he talks about me'or Torah le'nefesh adam, from the light of the Torah into the spirit of the man. Think about this. How could the divine rely on the fallible human being? But no, Hashem wants us to be part of that process. He gives us the Michtav Elokim, and he says, I want you to take the traditions and uphold its meaning through the Nefesh Adam. Remarkable. So now we've shifted from Torah Shebichtav to the Torah Shebaaleh. We're partners in this enterprise as he goes on further. And that's why in the next paragraph, in paragraph 8, he says, Kosuv Echad Omer Darsheni Vechyeh, the Kosuv Echad Omer Yashveni Ves Yashav. One verse says, expound me to live. One verse says, settle me and I will be settled. This refers to the written Torah, which has many steros in it, many contradictions, which requires the Torah Shebaal Peh to understand it and expound it. What is Shabbos for which there is capital punishment? We need the Torah Shebaal Peh to know that. That's the first part. Darsheni vechyeh. Darsheni, expound me so you should live. Because you need to understand what I'm talking about, the Torah Shebichtav says. And the other side is, the Kosev Echad Omer Yashveni. But when you read the Torah Shebaal Peh, there's so many different disputes and arguments. And how does it all work out? And the Gemara and the contradictions. And how does it all work out? So it says you need to go back to the Torah Shebichtav to make it whole. Ve'esh Yashav. To come back to the real text where it's anchored in. So this process which is interconnected. You need both the Torah Shebichtav, both the Torah Shebaal Peh. This is part of the introduction. It's really worthwhile just to appreciate. So what he's trying to do is he's trying to lay the table. So we're not just going to fall into his Pirush HaTorah. We're going to come into it with a real sense of gravitas. And now he says, in order to be able to study Torah, after getting through these paragraphs, he says, in order to study Torah, there are three prerequisites necessary to learn Torah. And here's how he lays it out. Very interesting. This is before he's about to tell you methodology. Methodology is wonderful. And we've studied a lot of methodology in the introductions to other Mefarshim on the Torah. But he says, before methodology, you need principles. And here are the principles. So we're going to go to section 9, which is the next paragraph. And he says the following very interesting insight. He says, Kosuv Yosher Divrei Emes, Emes Me'eretz Titzmach. I'm going to tell you the clear way to truth, which is sprouting forth from the earth based on the Pasuk. Ha'irosi Matzpunai Shol Torah Ba'avas Nafshi Ba'ta'ar Nefesh Chayim El Hashoykes. Again, everything is based on Pesukim. Every sub-phrase is based on a Pasuk. I'm coming towards the water. Chaim is coming towards the water. I'm touching the honey of the Torah, the end of the stick, which is sweeter than the honey of Yonatan, who found the honey at the end of his staff and tasted it. Again, every step over here is references to Tanakh. And I hoped and aspired to shine and to enjoy the light of Torah. And there's two or three things which are necessary for me to understand it. And here they are. Ha'echad. This is principle number one. Ruach nochon lakaven da'ati, la'archik divrei chol va'atanugei olam hazeh, ki hem advorim ha'pogmim me'ikoram u'pogmim p'gimas bosor es ha'motok. He says, number one is I avoided involvement in this world, over-involvement in this world. Yes, we're human beings. Yes, we're meant to be in the world of commerce. Yes, we're meant to be involved in this world, and we're supposed to try to live somewhat relatively comfortable lives. But in the end of the day, and this is the way that I would explain it is that a human being has a certain amount of bandwidth, and that bandwidth means to say passion, interest, time, and energy. There's a certain amount of bandwidth every human being has. And if we spend a lot of that involved in the basic pleasures of this world, on the, we'll call it the first and maybe even second tier of Maslow's hierarchy of needs, there's not much space left for anything else. It just isn't. If our interests and our passions are towards certain entities, whether it be convenience, entertainment, which are the two guiding principles of Western society today, there is very little left else for anything else. It's not because a person may be negative or bad or evil. It's just there isn't space for anything else to exist. When the Mishnah Pirkei Avos says, we learned this yesterday with Rav Kook. The Mishnah Pirkei Avos in the sixth parak says, there is a darkah shel Torah, there's a way to learn Torah. And what are the darkah shel Torah? What is that? Pasul melach toichal b'mayim b'mushur tishta ala aretz tishan, which means eating bread with salt, drinking a measured amount of water, and sleeping on the earth. And obviously that finds interpretation in different ways in different generations. But what it does mean to say is, and I remember that when I was in Eretz Yisrael, Rosh Hashiva Rav Feldman used to say, and it just is such an important statement. He said that he used to say that he would come to the Beis Medrash and he would always remember, you know, he would see, you know, the guy settling down for afternoon seder. He had his little cup of coffee next to him, all nice and comfortable, and he had his favorite shoes on, and the seat was just right, and he sits down to learn. He says, how can you learn like that? Now, of course, comfort is important. But the point is that too much comfort, and the example I remember is that the Shach, the Sifsei Kohen, when he wrote his Pirush on the Shulchan Aruch, there were times when he was running from persecution, from the Tach V'Tach, from the Chamanichzi massacres in Poland, to the degree that he had to, when he was in the barn houses, had to warm the ink for which he was writing with his body heat in order that it should defrost so he could write his Pirush. Now, we don't need to put ourselves in such situations, but the point is, says Aruch Chaim, is that we're never going to get Torah if Torah just comes as an accolade to an already full life. It doesn't work like that. We need to be cutting out time, energy, money to be able to study Torah because it hasn't entering otherwise. There needs to be sacrifices made. That's the first thing that he says. That's stage number one. Ves Abeis. And by the way, he learned about this. He lived a life like this. He lived a very difficult life. Number two, Ves Abeis. We're skipping a few lines to the second one. Ekach ruach das lishkol b'mishkores hadas b'isponenus hadas shu dovar hamatim b'nechochma v'bino. He says, I took time for perspective. I took time to think about things. And this is important. You're going to see later on in his schedule of his day, he had a very difficult life for a number of years, and he didn't have that time, and he bemoaned the fact that he doesn't have time. We'll get there in a second. But the point is that it's interesting, thinking does not happen in small moments. In fact, today, I remember just a few weeks ago, I was sitting with Dr. Pelkovitz, and he said that, you know, when they go through doctoral dissertations these days, they're able to see every 15 minutes where they would check social media because there's a break in logic. And this is doctoral dissertations. We're talking about people over here, you know, the highest echelon of society today. People who are writing papers, who are, you know, spent years and years and years going through their undergraduate, their master's, and now their PhD. There's after 5 years of research, and they're writing their dissertation, and there's 15-minute incremental breaks where the logic breaks down because they're checking social media. That's how we think today, right? So says the Aruch Chaim, in order to be able to think, you need to have time. In order to have time, you can't have email open, says the Aruch Chaim. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to think, right? We keep getting distracted. There's research done about how unable we are to return to the subject we were working on if there's something else there. And number three, and I think this is the most profound of all of them, is Vagimel, so skipping a few lines to the period, He says, the idea of fear of heaven. I'm saying in front of Hashem who knows all secrets, Hineini eved lecha Hashem noter gan Eden. Lakriv bikurov lifnei Adoni. He says, you know what? I'm sacrificing, I'm publicly saying, I'm sacrificing myself in Yiras Hashem for this. Which means, I'm not writing this to get peer reviewed. I'm not writing this so it should be the next bestseller. I'm not writing this in order to be able to gain accolades and be reviewed in the New York Times. The reason why I'm doing this is because I fear Hashem. This is an expression of my fear of Hashem. Think about this. Think about the next time you go to a book launch and the person gets up and says, I did this in order to, as an expression of fear of God. His prerequisite to all the methodology is this. Number one is lack of distraction physically or mentally. Those are the first two. And then also focus in terms of his Yiras Hashem. Very, by the way, he's not preaching, he's describing his journey. Happens to be we can learn a lot from it. But nonetheless, this is what the Aruch Chaim says. Let's go a little further over here moved on from the methodology into section 10. He now talks about his own struggles. Here's what he says in section 10. He says, Vehain hikifani so'or sheba isa. I've been surrounded by the so'or sheba isa. Usually what does that mean? So'or sheba isa usually means like the flour in the yeast in the dough, which means to say it's on the one hand a negative and positive thing at the same time. It's usually used to describe the yetzer hara. V'chimetz etz eretz mitzrayim v'sach mitzrayim b'mitzrayim nirdof. I was forced out of Egypt delokuni b'tefisas b'mesira v'alila unegida. I was chased or almost captured with what's mesira? Being handed over. And Alila is rumors. Unegida is telling. Biyad sar tsar achsari, in the hands of a very cruel overlord. So he's describing that there was foul play when he had to flee from Morocco. There were people who, whether it be Jewish or non-Jewish, who were involved in the libels about him, forcing him to flee Africa. And even when one fell, another one arrived, which means that the viziers had the similar constitution and perspective on Jews. There was no moment of security in my life. And I was accused financially and capitally. Right, there was accusations made about him, or perhaps demands made out of him to pay money, or perhaps even his life, which is why he fled. And he goes on. We don't have the time to go into too much detail now. But the next paragraph, he talks about how he's able to arrive in the next port, and he's able to teach. But he has to support himself, and he has really 4 to 5 hours a week to really study about the parasha itself, until he arrives at a time where he's able to spend more time giving drashos and teaching. And he talks about his schedule of how much Torah he's able to imbibe. And then he says, he says a very interesting thing. We're going to one note to a notion in section 12, then we get to the main section, which is section 13. In section 12, he says a very interesting thing. There's the brackets for where it starts. We're starting 4 lines in, and he says an interesting thing. He says, Usayag Asisi, 4 lines in. In the middle of the line, he says, Usayag Asisi, I made a fence, Shemashachti Yadi Mipsichas Svarim Lola Kaloisam Vula Kavonasi Khalil. I'm not going to open the Svarim, not to curse them or to disgrace them, God forbid. Chalila, chalila, ki kulam en daim l'roshiv es ater bohem. They are all, you know, these great crowns. Elo leval ekoshel is kasos besim lasom. I don't want to open the books before writing mine, not to wear their clothes. Meaning, I don't want to plagiarize the ideas, God forbid. Uvoski sefer Torah Hashem lo yisi makdim lischake me'roshanim. I'm not trying to be smarter than those who came before me. He says, look, I'm not trying to reinvent the wheel. I just want to try to give something unique. And I'm going to obviously only reach a tefach, one little hand's breadth into where they're getting. But nonetheless, that's what I'm going to try to do. Which is, by the way, while we'll see that much of the Orach Chaim HaKadosh is grandly unique. A lot of his ideas are remarkable, but unseen. And this is part of his methodology. Now, he actually gets down to his real methodology, which is in paragraph 13. This is the paragraph we're going to focus a little bit of attention on, and then perhaps take a look at some examples. Here we go. This is all introduction, right? At this point, he's just described the Torah as the lofty level of Torah. He's described the 3 axioms upon which he's making his pirush. He's described the autobiographical details of getting to the point of doing it, and now he goes on to describe what he's about to do. In section 13, he says, Kosavti v'kibatzti al yad ze'er shom ze'er shom. I gathered a little bit here, a little bit there. Eis asher ha'vinoisi, that which I was able to understand. Mehem yishuv aksuvim derech iyun b'shi'ur hadibur atzmoi derech pshat. Some of them were a little bit of pshat. Mehem derech drash, some of them were expounding. Mehem derech remes, some of them were more of a hint. Mehem derech soid b'derech nistar v'niglele enayim. And some of them were hidden from the eyes. Sometimes, he says, I warn you, I will say things which are going to be derech pshat, which sound that they are like different to Chazal. Now remember, this was a big uproar earlier on, when the Rashbam and the Ibn Ezra talking about this. This was already a very, very controversial sugya. At this point in time, a number of centuries later, he's saying this, and don't worry, he says, Ukvar gilisi da'ati, I'm explaining to you, She'en ani cholek chas v'shalom al harishonim. I am not disregarding those who came before me. Avelo kim lo nima, even a hebreth. Ela sherushus nesuna l'darshei Torah l'ovda ul'zara or zaru l'atzadik ve'eretz hachayim ma'alos peros. He says, but there is space in Torah. Remember what he said before about Shomo, 3,000 metaphors and 1,005 explanations. He says there's a lot of undiscovered terrain, pregnant terrain, which needs to be cultivated and grown and expressed in the world. And that's what I'm going to be focusing on, even if it sounds like it's different to some of the things that came before me. That's the way he's looking at it. And boy, does he do that. And therefore he says, L'chol zeru, zeru asher yizra ba'ala ben Torah, rak, and is, of course, the only person who can do this is a person who's a ben Torah. That doesn't mean not to say, not everybody has the rights to this. Rak lidvar halacha, El asher yeh shama haruach asher tochnu rishonim acharem lo yashanu gam shalali vado es midas enosh. Dvarim chadashim. So in the realm of halacha, once again, like the Ibn Ezra says, that I will not change. I'm not going to suggest anything else in Torah, in halacha. Halacha, I do not have the license to. When it comes to explaining the Torah itself, in the aspects of Agada, in the aspects of Machshava, then in that space, I think I do have something to contribute, Or Chaim says, which may be different to the previous people. And by the way, now we're not going to read this inside, but it is worthwhile for those who are interested. The text is right here. He then goes on to describe after this how he's decided at this point in time to make his trip to Eretz Yisrael, which is section 14, and he decides how he's going to make this trip. And in section 15, very fascinatingly enough, he actually makes personal mention of the four main benefactors who enabled him. Remember, this point in time in Livorno, which is when he's writing this, and this is when the introduction is written, and this time is the first time in his life that he's really had a little bit of peace and calm, where people actually appreciate him and he's not being persecuted. So at this point in time, he mentions now by name four individuals in section 15. They have the schus of being a part of what I'm doing. And he goes on to describe their names and who they are and their children. It's a very beautiful thing. You can see this includes in his introduction. They are clearly his financial supporters who are enabling him to live there, teach there, and publish there, which is what he's doing, which is we have not seen up till now in the introductions in this regard. It is interesting. There are a number of fascinating svarim written in Hebrew about the mechtavim of the Or HaChaim. You can read his letters, and even when he leaves Livorno, you can see the letters he and his cohort write back to Italy, referencing these same people and asking them for more help, as he's trying to establish Israel at this point in time is abjectly destitute. There's no funds there. And he's talking about establishing this yeshiva for 30 people and the building. It's fascinating to follow through with this description. And remember, we're at the very tail end of his life, when he's late 40s, and he's about to pass away, but nonetheless, this is his perspective. The last thing I want to just focus on in the introduction for a moment, then we're going to see some examples, is in section 16, which on the left-hand column of the last page, on page 9, and he just explains the naming of his book. I call this the Light of Chaim. Ki haTorah nikreis or. Torah is described as light to illuminate. Dichsev ner mitzvah b'Torah or. Ulefi sheyesh b'kamo devorim sheyisyaches lohem or haner v'or haShemesh v'yarech v'kochavim lozeh. And since there's a lot of things which produce light, like candles and suns and moons, therefore tziantihu or haChayim. It's the light of life. Shem zem yuchas leboirei olam hanikra chayim. This relates to the power that gives all life, the all-powerful being of life-giving, which is Hashem. Yisivu melech chayim, v'la Torah shenikrei chayim, and the Torah is also called life. Dichsiv Torah s'chacham mekor chayim, v'la tzadikim anikraim chayim, and the righteous who are called alive. Dichsiv atim advekim Hashem elakechem. And of course, his name is Chayim. But what he's doing is he's saying essentially, I am the conduit of this, right? So I am the conduit of connecting real light, the light of life. The life is Hashem. Tzadikim Torah, which is being expressed through this book. Very beautiful idea over here. And he describes at the end that Chaim ben Lechachom HaShalem Moshe Atar Zecher Tzadik Chayim Olam Haba. This is the end of his introduction. I'd like to just for the sake of completion, take a look at a few examples and stories that relate to his Pirush specifically. I did include one of the diary of his students as they arrived in Galil and in their movement around to the Kvarim of many of the tzaddikim buried in the north of Israel. Not for now. Just three insights the Or HaChaim yields, some of them more famous, some of them less famous, and how they relate to his life as well. Just to get a sense of, remember his first point, he talked about the idea of focus. He said that we need to have space and focus. Physically, we need to be deprived of all other distractions, and mentally, we need to be deprived of distractions. So he says a really fascinating thing. He talks about the first sin of humanity, Adam, Chava, Adam, Nachash, in that order, and the curses which are given to each one of the three parties. And this is what he says in source 2. We're going back to page 4. It says, Adam amar ki shamata b'kol ishtecha v'toicha v'na'etz. And to Adam, to the man, because you listen to your wife, this is all the curse you're going to get. What does that mean? Or HaChaim says a Pirush, which again is just not been said beforehand. This is completely unique, untraveled terrain. Or HaChaim says, Lo Adam Amar, Sorech Lodas, La'ezi Inyan, Makpir Hashem, Al shmiaso lekol ishtoi. Why does Hashem introduce the fact that he didn't listen to his wife? I mean, that's a good thing, generally speaking, right? Hashem should have jumped to the fact that you ate the wrong fruit. To the voice of your wife. Here's his suggestion. In the time he ate it, he didn't really know that this was the forbidden fruit. So Hashem can't accuse him of eating the wrong tree because he didn't really know at that point in time. He ate it as a mistake. He says, Pirush shekibel divrei ishtoi v'loi bodak achareha v'nimshach loi mizeh sho'achal min ha'etz. What's happening over here is that he was not living enough in the moment to, in a certain sense, think about what he's doing. Meaning, yes, in every relationship there should be trust, and in every relationship we should trust what a person, the closest person in our life to us, and trust them wholeheartedly. At the same time, how could a person be living in a haphazard way not to be aware of what they're eating, not to be aware of what they're doing? In fact, it's interesting, when it comes to Hilchos Yom Kippur, the Ramah says that it sometimes a shoigeg is more severe than a zodon. What does it mean, a shoigeg, a mistake is more of a problem than a zodon, to do teshuvah? The answer is because there's a carelessness involved in a shoigeg, which shows that underlying this, there is a deficiency in our subconscious perspective towards something. So the example I give is, nobody just, you know, traipses along the railway track and steps onto the third rail. Nobody just, you know, by mistake does that because the stakes are too high to make that kind of mistake. Where do we make a mistake? We make a mistake where things don't matter as much, which is why if a person, Rachmana Lisson, wakes up on a Shabbos morning and thinks it's Sunday morning and flicks on the light, which is a shoigeg, because they were in a... at that point in time, if they lived at the time of the Beis HaMikdash, they would bring a korban chatas. A korban chatas costs a lot of money. And the reason that a person brings a korban chatas is because that shoigeg, that mistake, is a sign that subconsciously they aren't aware enough of what they're doing. Shabbos isn't severe enough, like that third rail on the railway track, not to touch. Because if they did care about it enough, they'd be much more careful. Which means if Hashem said there's one mitzvah in the world not to do, he should have been a little more careful about what he's eating. Therefore, that in terms of, we'll call living in the moment, being able to appreciate things, not just living the life that others put on our agenda, not just living the to-do lists of our email, which is somebody else's agenda, being able to be living a life of perspective and mission. The second is a very fascinating thing, and this actually relates to a story that happened. The Or HaChaim was allegedly a goldsmith, and he used to have very unusual work hours. He was actually an assistant to somebody else who was, I believe, either not Jewish or not a frum Jew. And they once got a contract from the vizier, the sultan of the area that he was living in. I don't know if this was in Meknes or in Saleh. But nonetheless, they got a contract for the king. The king was, his daughter was getting married. And the king said he would like gold to be sewn into the garments of the wedding, for the wedding, and they gave all their garments to this particular goldsmith. This goldsmith was not able to produce the results within the time, and therefore the sultan was about to kill him. So he blamed the Or HaChaim. Now it happens to be that the Or HaChaim at this point in time was not working full time. It wasn't that you signed a contract and you had to be there from 9 to 5. You had to get the job done. The way he did it was that if he had enough money for the month, then he would take a siesta and be able to spend more time learning. If he had not enough, he'd work a little more. The person, by the way, the person he worked for tried to adjust things, to try to pay him less so he'd work more. Right. So anyways, but nonetheless, at this point in time, he blamed the Or HaChaim. The Or HaChaim, therefore, was sentenced to death. And the way it worked in those days was that the king had a very large park in the back of his palace, and in a certain enclosure was where he kept his wild beasts, lions, and various carnivorous cats. And anybody who disagreed with the king was lowered into that enclosure. And that's what happened. They took the Or HaChaim and they lowered him into this enclosure. And usually what would ensue was a terrible screaming and attack and then silence. And they heard nothing. And they looked over the edge and the Or HaChaim had one request. He asked if he could take his talis, his tefillin, and his tehillim with him. That's what he did. And there they looked down and he was sitting in the middle. And he was covered with his talis, and he was saying to Tehillim. And all the cats were standing around him. And for 3 days, they left him like this, and nothing happened. They were able to take him out, and he was and Arachaim survived. Now, what's fascinating about this? What's fascinating about this story? There are some very, very, very strange stories about the Arachaim. Some very miraculous stories about the Arachaim, meaning supernatural stories, even after his death. The people who pray by his grave. There are some very supernatural stories which occur even in the recent history. The Jordanians, when they try to destroy his grave, right? There's a lot of very interesting things that happen. Nonetheless, they pulled him out and listened to his pirush on the Torah. And that reflects this. There have been books written on this comment of the Arachaim. Books have been written about this idea. Here's what he says. It talks about, we're about to get to Parshas Vayeshev. The brothers are sitting there. They're waiting, all 10 brothers, except Binyamin and Yosef. Yosef is sent down to visit his brothers. There's a lot of animosity between them. They're coming down. The brothers want to kill him. And Reuven has a fantastic suggestion. So Reuven says in the bottom of page 4, source 4, Vayishma Reuven, Vayitzileu miyadom, Vayomer lo nakenu nofesh. Let's not kill him, says Reuven. What should we do? Let's throw him into a pit with scorpions and snakes. Excuse me, Reuven? You said let's not kill him, right? So if you're not going to kill him, right, then don't put him into the snake pit. So says the Arachaim HaKadosh. This statement over here has shaped and shifted Jewish history in terms of perspective of theology. Here's what he says in source 5. We're not going to do it explicitly. Let's be more inadvertent to his death. He says, this is what his claim was to them. It was a hidden reason. You want to really return him to his father. If Hashem did not will it, the animals of the field would not be able to kill him, reflecting his own life. And he won't die in famine. So let's think about the comment, and I left out the last paragraph, but let's think about this for a second. That means to say, if we put him in the pit at the mercy of nature, what will happen?
Nothing.
Nothing. If we kill him, we will be responsible, which means, what was Hashem's plan? If we put him in the pit and he survives, that means Hashem's plan was that he should live. But if we kill him, then what's just happened? Human free will, Bechira Chavshis, has, so to speak, now changed part of the way that the history would unfold. You see what he's saying over here? This is unlike Rav Sadia Gaon, unlike the pasuk that Rav Sadia Gaon is based on in Yecheskel, which is the idea that Hashem has a plan, and the plan's going to happen no matter what, and the vehicles are going to get you to that end, and that the way that Rav Sadia Gaon says it is that Retzach is in the hands of humans, and Mavis is the hands of Hashem. No, says Arachaim HaKadosh. A human being has such powerful Bechira Chavshis, they could shift the divine plan, which would be demonstrated by the fact that the animals wouldn't kill him. That's the theology behind this. That means to say that there are certain people who can interfere with other people's plans in life through the power of their Bechira Chavshis. These are two ideas in tension: human free will and Hashem's plan. How do we negotiate the two? The Arachaim is pushing more along the spectrum towards Bechira here, according to the way he's doing. That's remarkable. Also reflective of his same experience in life, which is that if Hashem does not will the animals to eat me, they're not going to eat me. Now, again, you have to be the Arachaim HaKadosh to be on that such a level. But we don't try this at home without close adult supervision. And don't bring the adults into the lines then either. But nonetheless, this is what the Arachaim says. One last comment, and this is just, this is lesser known. I just think this is something worthwhile understanding on the Kabbalistic side. The Arachaim is remarkable in so many ways, but one of the ways that he's remarkable is, as we've just seen over here, he has given a pshat in terms of Adam, which is really based on the pshat. The way he looks at it is, why is Hashem focusing on the fact that he just listened rather than thought, right? That is a pshat. Over here, this is a deep theological truth which he is expanding. The Michtam Eliyahu spins pages on this idea. Who can interrupt other people's plan, Gezerah? How strong does your Bechira have to be? Why you have to stay in the realm of a tzaddik who's perhaps might be impervious to other people interrupting them? Fascinating discussion in and of itself. Nonetheless, in this last one over here is deeply Kabbalistic, and this is something which relates also to his own life. This is very, very heavy. But here's what he says. This is the beginning of Parshas Tazria, talks about childbirth. He says, V'yisboyal derech omroi, achor v'kerem tzartani. Human beings were created backwards and forwards. V'darsh Rizal, the Chazal tell us in Bereshis Rabbah, achor l'kol ha'ma'asim v'kerem l'ma'asim Bereshis. At the end of all the creations, physically, but in thought, at the beginning. What does that mean? That the Spirit of God was hovering at the beginning of Bereshis, that Spirit of Hashem was what was transmuted into the Neshama later. Hare, ki beiz yitziros ba'adam. That means to say that if we look at creation, there were two stages of creation of humankind. Yitziras haruach v'yitziras haguf. The ruach, the spiritual component, and the physical component. When was the spiritual component created? At the beginning. When is the physical component created? At the end. Right? There's two stages of creation. V'yinei ba'eis ha'azra, at the time of conception of a human being, Amruzal, the Zohar HaKadosh says, k'fia kavona asher yechaven ha'mazriya le'mshoach zera ne'hanefesh, im yachshov machshavois ra'ois le'muzuh ha'mois, yamshich le'tipa nefesh tumma'a. V'im yachshov betara yamshich nefesh kedosha. Says that at the time of conception, which is the seminal moment of creation of the human being, the thoughts matter. And therefore, positive thoughts, thoughts of Yiras Hashem, thoughts of clinging to one's partner, are in a certain way able to bring down a holy soul, and thoughts about other things actually bring down more complicated souls. This is a very lofty idea. It's a very powerful idea. The Gemara in the Dorim talks about these kind of things and talks about what one should or not be thinking. And he goes on to say, he says, he talks about Chizkiyahu Melech and the daughter of Yeshayahu and the daughter of Yeshayahu. And he says, that's why it talks about Isha Kisazriya V'yoldah, there's two stages of creation. And he says, the last part is the part that I'd like to focus on right now. Just to have a sense over here that in the Western world today, thought is an irrelevant concept. If you're not tweeting it or saying it, it doesn't matter. If it doesn't hurt anybody. In Judaism, thought is incredibly important. The kavana we have in certain things, and specifically towards the beginning of things, is very crucial to the unfolding of that thing, specifically when it refers to the life of a human being. And he says one stage further. And he says the following. I'd just like to focus on this. Here we are. We have four lines from the bottom, the very beginning of the line. Mitoichius devarenu eile. From what we just said here. Taskil omroi. We can understand what the pasuk says. Ves anefesh asher osu b'charan. The souls they created in Charan. Who's this referring to? Avram and Sarah. Shehem anafosh asher osu b'zivugam. That means to say that every time that Sarah and Avram Avinu had a relationship, even though there was no physical creation, there was no child which was yielded from that relationship, there were spiritual entities created, bodiless spiritual entities which were created. Even though there was no physical platform for them to find, and that's in the pasuk, which means to say, just to understand this, is that there is a certain spiritual power that Hashem invested in humanity, which depends on the thoughts of a person, and that's even independent of the physical platform created to contain those thoughts. So that's how powerful it is. Now, why is this so important to understand? First of all, this means to say that as opposed to the world around us, which looks at the pristine relationship of a man and wife as National Geographic's, and worse, and the songs and the language all reflect a completely empty physical relationship of two people looking to get pleasure from one another. In our world, there's a very divine aspect to this, and that divine aspect finds its seat in our thoughts and in our purity. And what's interesting about this is that the Or HaChaim himself never had children. The Or HaChaim never had children. He married twice. He never had children, which is why it is said that people who learn the Or HaChaim HaKadosh in a certain sense, are continuing his line of children, because this was his child. And there is a segula, in fact, to learn the Or HaChaim every week for having children. And part of that is, as a reflection of this, is because there are two aspects of creation. He, like Avram and Sarah, never had that the body itself, so to speak, of the children in the way formally that perhaps he had wished for. But nonetheless, he was able to converge and convert that into the thoughts which we were able to receive. Which means, when we're learning this, we are connecting across the centuries to one of the greatest minds and illuminators. They say that when the Or HaChaim died, he passed away on a Shabbos. In Europe at this time, in Mezhebush, Rabbi Yisrael Baal Shem Tov was washing Netzilas Yodayim for Surah Shlishis, and he said to his Talmidim, the light of the West has been extinguished. They said to him, how did you know? There was no Facebook feed. It wasn't the house help who was checking. Right, this, that wasn't. How did that happen? He said, because there's only one person in every generation who has access to understanding a soid, the secret of Netzilas Yadayim. And at this moment in time, I had access to it. Beforehand, I never had access to it because the Or HaChaim left. He knew at that moment in time that the Or HaChaim had left. He knew at this point in time the Baal Shem Tov's, so to speak, the shift had happened from Israel to Europe, to Mezhebush, and that was the continuation. Just to understand the magnitude, the Or HaChaim HaKadosh is a very, very holy person. One of the very few people in the Torah who's called HaKadosh. Who are the others? Shlach HaKadosh and Al-Shlach HaKadosh. Those who are endowed with a level of Kedusha, of Kabbalistic Kedusha. It is really, I highly encourage people to take a little bit of time, to spend time learning the depth and breadth of the Or HaChaim. Thank you very much. Have a wonderful and meaningful day. Thank you.